is not yours. It is yours, mm-hmm. but you usually, in most of the time, you inhabit in the center, the house which was in the center of your land. You may go to the north sometime, to the east and west, and also in the south of your land. Is that right? قلب عبدي المؤمن, the heart of the true believer in me, the one who believed in me in real, is the house of mine, God says. So there are a lot of people, is that right, who are believers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They believe in oneness of and unity of their Lord, is that right? They believe in the imamate of our 12 imams and prophethood of the venerable Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them all, and also in his exalted daughter, Lady of the Worlds, Fatima Zahra. So we have many mu'mins in this world. I think you got the meaning. Yeah. There are a lot of houses for God. Yeah,
true.
God can appear in different houses that He owns in the hearts of true believers in the world. But now we got to see who is the best believer. Who is the most preeminent, who has the most preeminent attributes of servitude in the sight of his Lord? Imam al-Sadiq, peace be upon him, Al-Quran al-Nafiq says in the definition of the truest and the most rightest believer, لَا يُمَحِّذُ رَجُلٌ الْإِيمَانَ بِاللَّهِ حَتَّى يَكُونُ اللَّهُ أَحَبَّ إِلَيْهِ من نفسه وأبيه وأمه وولده وأهله وماله ومن الناس جميعا.
I think if you translated it, that concept would be quite clear to us.
Sure.
Because all of these features can be seen in the personality of Imam Hussein.
Very
He sacrificed his own soul, his father, his mother, his sons, and his grandson, and to the
Very good. Yeah.
Thank you
very
much.
You got the point very well.
It seems like a question that you solved it, actually. You started
you,
with the Surah Al-Kubra, then you reached your conclusion.
Thank you. You see, as you said, Imam al-Sadiq, peace be upon him, says that you cannot claim that you're the most righteous believer, except for that God is more favorite. You love God more than your father, your mother, your children, your wealth and money, and your relatives, and also all of the humankind in the world. God should be more important than all of these things, all of these people in your mind. So you tell me, who is in this
exactly
estate?
What you say, alhamdulillah, it all can be seen and witnessed in the life of Imam al-Hussein, studying. I mean, for a person whose father, mother, sons, grandsons, all were martyred on the way of God, then he says that, oh Allah, I'm pleased with whatever you are pleased. Thank you very much, Sayyid, for this beautiful answer to the question and beautiful, actually, elaboration of the issue that we were talking about, that is the concept of Aba Abdullah. And once again, I'd like to congratulate to you,
Thank
Sayyid,
you.
As well.
I do,
this,
too.
This happy occasion, birth and rest of Imam al-Hussein. Alhamdulillah, we understood what does this concept of Aba Abdullah mean. Based on the nice elaboration that Sayyid Muhammad Muhsin did to us today. Many thanks for staying tuned. Till another light upon light, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Would have happened if Hezbollah had been vanquished? That's perhaps the most significant and upsetting question about the 2006 war.
Much has been said about the 2006 war, about its motives, the behind the scenes, and the circumstances around it, its planning and developments, its details and objectives, as well as its outcome and the lessons learned from the war. Also, much speculation has been made about what led to the war. When considering the situation in Lebanon, in the occupying Zionist regime, in Palestine, and in the region, as well as the U.S. role in the war. One of the main issues that needs a close look is what would have happened if the resistance in Lebanon was defeated.
How did Hezbollah defeat Israel?
Part 4.
Speaking of a hypothetical defeat would not be possible without examining the history of Arab defeats. Just as one cannot hypothesize about Hezbollah's defeat without taking into account the nature and identity of the supposed winner. There are two other questions that have to be asked. One is, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? And the other is, how did Hezbollah defeat Israel? Only then can one hypothesize about the consequences of a Hezbollah defeat in the 2006 war. Hezbollah's moves and reactions have already come under scrutiny in numerous occasions, and many of them have been based on personal judgments. This has been due to the secrecy of Hezbollah in its military activities, leading to a shortage of information available to those interested in studying the military doctrine of the Islamic resistance. But the July war provided military experts, especially the Israelis and Americans, with the opportunity to get acquainted with Hezbollah's operational strategies, particularly considering that the war was on a larger scale and longer than other Arab-Israeli wars. The main question of the military experts was whether Hezbollah had a pyramidal form of command, which enabled it to have such an effective control on its forces and equipment on the battlefield. What we present to you here is not the official stance of the resistance movement. Rather, it is a summary of what senior American and Israeli officers have said in their studies that recognizes a four-layered hierarchy of military command within Hezbollah. High Operation Command Room, where Hezbollah Secretary General Sayed Hassan Nasrallah and most senior officers meet. This room is directly in contact with the second layer of the pyramid of command. The second layer is the Central Operations Room, run by operations officers equipped with the most advanced command, control, and guidance, communications, and computer facilities, generally known as the C4ISR. These are needed to lead battles. The operations room also features military intelligence and interception units that are tasked with tracking and tracing enemy moves. Such units are in local operations rooms, consisted of field officers who guide the battles directly and at close range. This room is in direct contact with the battle itself and issues the needed orders to infantry, anti-armor, and missile units, including those in charge of anti-destroyer missiles and other weapons. This is the hierarchy of military command in the form of a pyramid that begins with the top commander and goes all the way down to the foot soldiers on the battlefield. Hezbollah's commander of operations can control all parts of the frontline activities and therefore can even control the firing of a single missile. This makes its decisions for the battlefield balanced while giving units involved in the conflict special authorization to adopt appropriate tactical moves on the battlefield. Such an approach to commanding a battle is by no means a characteristic of guerrilla groups. Rather, Hezbollah presented a new method in the non-civilian battles doctrine in the July 2006 war. The climax of what we call pyramidal in the command and control hierarchy in the Islamic resistance came to light with the targeting of the Hanad destroyer. The July 2006 war, the number of Israeli naval forces reached 5,500 Marines. Moreover, 6,600 reservists on standby for emergencies were also called in for the battle. Israeli naval fleet, comprising of three Sa'ar 5-class destroyers, are distributed in the naval bases at Haifa, Atlit, Ashdod, and Eilat. There are also two other Sa'ar 4 destroyers and 8 Sa'ar 4.5 vessels, as well as 89 patrol boats of different classes. From the very beginning, the Israeli Navy was tasked with encircling Lebanon, and two of its units attacked Lebanese shoreline. One of these two units was the Sa'ar 5-class Hanad destroyer.
The technical features of the destroyer make it one of the best in service around the world. It has a stealth body form, which means all its structures and facilities are designed with obtuse angles. Aside from this feature, which is now common in the world, what was uncommon, rare, and exclusive to this destroyer was that it could hide its thermal trace through cooling its own body. The vessel's engine are covered by a two-story structure where constant flow of water cools exhaust gas from the engines little by little to hide their thermal trace. Israel knew that some Arab countries are aware of its highly advanced electronic technology and its ability to scatter signals that misled missiles fired at its destroyers, and that they had turned to thermal missiles. Hanad and its two peers are the only existing destroyers in the world that leave no thermal trace of themselves.
On the second day of the war in the morning, Hanad, along with a small fleet of four destroyers, left for the battle. They were accompanied by three patrol boats. Some of them were dispatched from the port of Haifa and others from Ashdod. Seven ships lined up in a stretch of water between 16 miles off Lebanese waters and Lebanon's Nahoura city in the north.
The destroyer is armed with a full set of weaponry, including American 120-kilometer range Gabriel and Barak missiles. Each of its defensive packets consists of 32 missiles. It also has a 76-millimeter automatic cannon along with a fast-firing cannon. Even more importantly, it enjoys highly sophisticated electronic warfare equipment. The vessel is also armed with a stealth jamming system that creates false frequencies around the real target to mislead incoming missiles. Hezbollah's top command ordered an attack on the enemy where it least expected, that is on the sea. And it was done by a weapon that caused Israelis the first surprise of the battle, as they were earlier promised by the resistance movement's Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah. Hezbollah had secretly trained an anti-destroyer missile unit capable of operating in the most difficult and sophisticated battlefield conditions. All that was done out of the range of Israel's espionage apparatus.
الإدارية التي ترمى لتشكيل أهداف فداعية حول الهدف.
The Islamic Resistance Command issued an order to the anti-destroyer units in the evening of the second day of the July War. The units were ordered to give an immediate and crushing response to the Israeli Navy after it violated the territorial waters off Lebanon's capital Beirut and attacked the southern Zahia region of the city. According to Israeli intelligence sources, the system, exclusively developed for transport and operation of C-802 missiles, was deployed on a height in southern Beirut overlooking the sea. Two groups were in charge of launching the missile. The first was tasked with examining the situation at sea to recognize the target and review the radar information, and the second was the launching squad who used the gathered data to activate the missile's electronic devices to guide them to their targets. They were also tasked with preparing the launch pad for the zero hour. Resistance Movement's Operation Room issued the order of attack at 0800 p.m. local time while Sayed Hassan Nasrallah was delivering a live TV address broadcast from Al Manar channel. A brilliant light, coupled with a thundering noise, filled the air as the two missiles were fired.
On your logic, and we rely on our power to take risks. Surely, we have the assistance and support of God. We have never challenged you except by reliance on God's assistance and our nation and hearts and children. Today, we renew our pledge that victory is near at hand with the help of God.
One of Nasrallah's deputies rushed toward him to tell him that the mission had been accomplished. Nasrallah suddenly changed the subject to the targeting of the Israeli destroyer and the surprises the battle had for the enemy. That was a turning point in the war.
The surprises I had promised will happen from now on. Now look at the waters off Beirut and the Israeli destroyer, which targeted our infrastructure and our people's homes. And see how it is burning in flames.
Everything happened when Israel's Chief of General Staff, Dan Halutz, was at a press conference briefing reporters on the accomplishments of the first airstrike.
What made the achievement even more fascinating was that the Israeli destroyer was attacked during Nasrallah's media address when people had their attention focused on Hezbollah. Therefore, it became a memorable blow to Israel thanks to how the attack was conducted.
جالب توجه است که اسرائیلی‌ها برای توجیه
It is remarkable how Israelis resorted to humiliating language to justify the destroyer's weaknesses. For example, they said the destroyer's electronic warfare systems were not active. This is the stupidest thing a military force can say after it has waged an all-out war against Lebanon and Hezbollah. Imagine they have dispatched a destroyer and it is firing at Lebanese targets and leading the naval offensive, but its electronic warfare systems are inactive. In fact, the humiliation was so huge for the Israelis that forced them to use such justifications. I don't think anybody familiar with the matter has accepted their justification for the first destroyer. Some in the uninformed Israeli public may have accepted it, but if we accept the justification for the attack on the first Israeli vessel, what should we think of the attack on the second? What about the second and the third attacks? Three vessels, two Tsar-class destroyers and a smaller one were targeted. It is interesting that Al Jazeera TV channel showed live pictures of the third destroyer when it was hit.
The missiles closed in on Hanif freely and without any problem. One of the missiles missed the destroyer, but the second hit the 85-meter-long target at its rear part, where a military helicopter had been landing. The point of impact was on the vessel, and the missile exploded over its deck rather than inside the destroyer's body. The explosion triggered a large fire, with the nearby helicopter fuel tanks nourishing the flames. Chaos reigned among the destroyer's 80-member crew. Even after several minutes, they had not realized that the explosion was caused by an enemy missile impact. Two hours after the fire broke out, they realized that four soldiers, including two intelligence officers and two Air Force troops, had been killed. The damage to the vessel was estimated at $40 million, one-fourth of its total value, and forced it out of service for more than a year.
Some media and military resources have revealed that the casualties were 24 people rather than 4. The news has come out over the past month. In fact, the 4 were torn to pieces by the explosion. 4 are missing and others have suffered critical injuries. Meanwhile, the Israeli Navy was hit with mayhem for 20 hours after the attack, despite Israel's claim that the force was fully organized and in a better condition than before. There is also no news of the Hanif's return to the Navy in the Jane's Fighting Ships website.
It was one of those incidents that the Zionist enemy never imagined to happen. They deemed it likely that their tanks would be hit, or that they lose their infantry units, or even that a Hezbollah missile would target the occupied territories. But they never imagined that their ultra-modern destroyer would be hit at sea, where they felt no military threat. It is God's will that the destroyer is targeted, just as Sayyid Hassan is delivering his TV address, so that he says at the end that people can go to Beirut's coastlines and see the destroyer burning in flames. The incident was a shock not only to the Israelis, but also to the world. You know that major military powers such as the U.S. are marine-based. Their air force is marine-based and even their land units are stationed on vessels.
The next day, the Israeli Air Force launched a number of attacks on all the Lebanese Army's radar bases. Israelis believed that Lebanon's Army radars had contributed to the targeting of the destroyer. They unleashed a 30-minute non-stop attack on the Ozai port and some hills overlooking the sea. The Israeli Navy failed to tow Hanif away from Lebanese waters in 3 days, and they had to ask for help from the U.S. Navy to transfer it to the port of Ashdod in the south of the Palestinian-occupied territories. The destroyer was towed to Ashdod because the Israeli Navy's main base at Haifa was within the range of the resistance movement's missiles, so the Israelis fully evacuated the port.
The 33-day war almost led to the elimination of what we formerly knew as the Israeli Navy. When you refer to the data available on Israel, including satellite images, you see no sign of Israeli vessels, neither in Haifa, which is the Israeli Navy's main hub, nor in Tel Aviv and their entire Israeli marine borders. You see no Israeli Navy vessels, neither close to the Lebanese borders, nor in the vicinity of Palestine. You will find no trace ever of the two-star class destroyers and the Israeli frigate that accompanied them.
Hezbollah's military command created a unique and advanced anti-naval force with the help of land-to-sea missiles. Hezbollah used the capability three times during the war, and they surprised commanders of the Israeli fleet, who closely pursued the battle every single time.
The key question is how such a destroyer can be targeted by a guerrilla group. The main issue is the highly confidential technology used by the units that prepared for the attack and fired the missile. As technologically speaking, launching a missile toward such a target is no easy task. The Sa'ar 5 incident shattered the dreams of many world countries that looked up at a vessel as the apex of the technology used in their own Sa'ar 2, 3.5, 4, and 4.5 destroyers. How Hezbollah forces managed to do that, while they are not even a naval force or an organized coastal guard? They are rather a group of ordinary people with a will to fight, who were secretly trained and secretly advanced towards the enemy, dealt a blow and withdrew, without ever being identified by the enemy. That was realized despite the enemy being equipped with satellites and unmanned drones, which provided it with the entire picture of the situation during the conflict. These brave people managed to beat the enemy despite the fact that targeting of the destroyer was no easy task.
شغلة كبيرة كثير كانت تتفاخر إسرائيل وهلق إسرائيل موصية عثمتين منها لحد هلق ما إجوا.
Sayed Hassan Nasrallah ended his speech and Beirut was filled with joy as people took to the streets to watch the burning destroyer at sea.
في أي حرب مقبلة تريدون شنها على لبنان.
In every war that you may be going to wage against Lebanon in the future, if you besiege our ports, the entire fleet of your military, civilian and trade vessels heading toward Palestinian ports in the Mediterranean will come under fire by the Islamic resistance.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
This type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq
of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Sayyid Wahid Alawi. An Islamic scholar with 16 years of Hawza studies.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program on IRIB English Radio and the program for humanity. We're talking about one of the rights in the book, The Treatise of Rights of Imam Ali Zainul Abidin, The Adornment of the Believers, alayhim assalam, where he says, the right of him who seeks your advice, and the right of him who seeks your advice is that you should exert all efforts to advise him if you can provide him with a good opinion, and suggest to him to choose what you would have chosen if you were in his shoes. You should do so with mercy and with lenience, since lenience would eliminate fear, while rudeness would eliminate friendliness. But if you do not have any good advice for him, you should refer him to someone else whom you know and trust his advice for yourself. You should spare no efforts to guide him towards the good and do your best to advise him. And there is no power but in Allah. Thus says Imam Ali Zainul Abidin in the right of him who seeks your advice. The need for consultation, dear brothers and sisters, it's very important for us to understand the need for consultation, which in Arabic is mushawara. And when you have decided, then rely upon Allah. Indeed, Allah loves those who rely upon Him, says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the noble Quran. As Muslims, the best role model is the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The noble Quran says, and indeed, you are of a great moral character. And as we know, the Prophet was the living Quran. He was the walking Quran. We will look at one of the ways in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam embodied Quranic values when it comes to mashawara, advice or consultation. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi to consult them, the Muslims, in the matter. And when you have decided, then rely upon Allah. Indeed, Allah loves those who rely upon Him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the Prophet to seek advice and to consult his companions despite him getting revelation, despite revelation coming to him. The question is, why does he do this? Firstly, the Prophet consulting the companions makes them feel important and respected. This in turn goes back to the good feelings they have towards him. And as Imam Ali Zainul Abidin says, you should do so with mercy and with lenience, since lenience will eliminate fear, while rudeness will eliminate friendliness. So when the Prophet consulted them, and they were in an atmosphere, in an environment where they could freely give their opinions, even if it was against the Prophet himself, they felt no rudeness from the Prophet's side. And that in its turn gave back respect and love and the good feeling they had towards the Prophet, and ensured a healthy and respectful relationship among the companions and among the companions and the Prophet, which would ultimately benefit the companions and the Ummah, the Islamic State. Note how this is intended to benefit those who are consulted more than the one consulting. This is a good reminder for those in authority to always keep those who are in their charge involved. This is more so when it comes to the domestic realm, where husbands sometimes may not feel it necessary to consult their wives. And I will, inshallah ta'ala, continue with this topic after the break. So please join us afterwards.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to the program For Humanity. And we were talking about the right of him who seeks your advice. And we were giving an example from the domestic realm between a husband and a wife, where husbands may not feel the need to seek advice from their wives. Now let us see what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, in his conduct, how he treated his wife. Ummul Mu'mineen, the mother of the believers, Khadija al-Kubra, rahmatullah alayha. We know that the Prophet consulted Khadija radiallahu anha when he received the first revelation in all the different issues, or the majority of all the issues that the Prophet had to deal with. One of the advisors of the Prophet during 13 years of the dawn of Islam in Mecca was Khadija al-Kubra, Ummul Mu'mineen. More telling is the incident of Hudaybiyah, the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah, when the Muslims had set out from Medina towards Mecca intending Umrah. The mushrikeens of Mecca blocked their road, blocked their route towards Mecca, and agreed to allow them to perform the Umrah the following year. Now the Muslims had already assumed the Ihram, a ritual state which prohibits certain things usually permissible. To come out of this state, the Ihram, the Muslims had to slaughter their animals and trim or shave their head. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam commanded the Muslims three times, not once, not twice, but three times to do this, because some of the companions did not want to follow that order. But because they were overcome with grief, none of them were obeying the command of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were not obeying him at first. The Prophet was worried and came back to his tent, where his wife, Ummu Salama, Ummul Mu'mineen, Umm Salama, may Allah be pleased with her, was. She advised him by suggesting he simply go outside, slaughter his offering, shave his head, to do the act, to walk the talk, to do the action, so everyone would see. And by doing so, no sooner had the Prophet done this in full view of the companions than they too followed, and thus all had come out of Ihram. The Prophet consulted his wife in such grave matters and did not see it below himself, below his dignity, to do so. Secondly, even though the Prophet had an intelligence and qualities far above any other creation, not any other companion, but any other creation, it is not impossible from the Prophet's side, due to the vast nature of human knowledge, for him to overlook something. Dear listeners, please follow us in the coming programs. Give us your suggestions through our email address, which is englishradio@irib.ir, and you can also listen to us through parstoday.com. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you. رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
New analysis shows U.S.-based war profiteers have supplied increased demands by the Saudi kingdom and others in the West Asia region over the last 5 years. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by John Curley Ryder. This article is published under the heading, As Saudis Import Weapon, U.S. accounts for over one-third of all global arms sales. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. A new analysis of global weapon sales published recently revealed that the United States of America now accounts for well over a third of all arms exports worldwide over the last half decade, and nearly half of these weapons of war were sold to nations in the West Asia region, a region beset by war and conflicts, unleashed and exacerbated by American foreign policy. According to the new data on global arms transfers compiled and analyzed by the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, SIPRI, a decrease in arms sales between 2016 and 2020 by Russia and China, the second and fifth exporters overall respectively, was offset by increasing sales made by the other top five weapons exporters, US, France, and Germany. And while the sales remained steady compared to the 2011 to 2015 period, the report shows that the past decade still saw the highest levels of weapon sales worldwide since the height of the Cold War in 1980s. According to SIPRI analysis, the United States of America remains the largest arms exporter, increasing its global share of arms exports from 32% to 37% between 2011 to 2015 and 2016 to 2020. The United States of America supplied major arms to 96 states in 2016 to 2020, far more than any other supplier. Almost half, that is about 47% of U.S. arms transfers, went to the West Asia region. Saudi Arabia alone accounted for 24% of total U.S. arms exports. The 15% increase in U.S. arms exports between 2011 to 2015 and 2016 to 2020 further widened the gap between the United States of America and second largest arms exporter. While international arms sales plateaued from 2016 to 2020 compared to the previous five-year period, the import of weapons increased sharply in the West Asia region, especially in Saudi Arabia, the world's largest importer of weapons overall, as well as in Qatar and Egypt, all major customers of U.S. manufacturers. SIPRI noted the largest increase of any regional bloc. Middle Eastern states imported 25% more major arms in 2016 to 2020 than they did in 2011 to 2015. This reflected regional strategic competition among several states in the Persian Gulf region. Saudi Arabia, the world's largest arms importer, increased its arms imports by 61% and Qatar by 361%. For its part, Egypt's import of weapons increased by 136% over the past 5 years. Like with other goods, it remains unclear exactly how the COVID-19 pandemic impacted the international arms industry over the last year or how long such impacts will last. It is too early to say whether the period of rapid growth in arms transfers of the past 2 decades is over, said Peter D. Wesman, senior researcher with the SIPRI Arms and Military Expenditure Program. The senior researcher with the SIPRI Arms and Military Expenditure Program said, for example, the economic impact of the COVID-19 pandemic could see some countries reassessing their arms imports in the coming years. However, at the same time, even at the height of the pandemic in 2020, several countries signed large contracts for major arms. Among those countries was the United Arab Emirates. While their weapon imports decreased over the last 5 years overall, a pending sale of 50 F-35 combat fighter jets built by Lockheed Martin shows the nation's appetite for American weaponry remains very strong heading into the future.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Stay tuned. This world is a place to pass, and whatever remains are the results of our good and bad deeds. We humans must act in a way that our deeds are accepted by Allah and Imam al-Mahdi. All of our deeds and behaviors are witnessed by Imam al-Mahdi. One of these important deeds is establishing friendship and companionship among believers. This deed has many rewards and is encouraged by Allah. On the other hand, a person is cursed by Allah if he or she tries to establish discord or disunity among Muslims. The worst consequences await the person who tries to separate Muslim brothers and sisters or grow enmity between them. This is an unforgivable sin. So always try to establish unity, friendship, and companionship among the believers of Allah on earth, because you, by this act, will make Allah happy and will grow brotherhood in the Muslim Ummah. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasri. Please do log into our website, which is parsetoday.com. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, send an email to englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, God bless you all, and may Allah be with you.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parsetoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.